Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know, the week before last, Courtney and I and a number of other leaders took a group of teens up to the Adirondacks, and we did a canoeing wilderness trip, and I always really, really enjoy those times. It's always a great time for me to think and to reflect, and I was going to show some more photos. I think we have a couple that'll come up at some point. But I was going to show more photos, but I realized a lot of the photos are of my son, so I wasn't just going to show you a bunch of baby pictures the whole time, even though I would enjoy that. If you guys want to see more, we put a bunch on the Rock Solid Facebook page. If you ever want to see what we're doing in Rock Solid, please check it out. There's a lot of cool pictures up there, and you can just kind of follow the ministry, and it's a great way of seeing what the teens are doing. So, on this particular trip, I actually ended up having a chance to canoe out to the middle of the lake and to be able to sit in the canoe with my Bible and do devotions, you know, surrounded by the water and all the trees, and just have a really great alone time there. And like I always do whenever I'm on those type of trips, I sometimes have like the same type of thoughts go through my mind, and I start to think about the same type of things. And the first thing that I usually end up thinking on a trip like this is some of the challenges that are associated with a trip like this. There are certain difficulties and challenges that I enjoy and I like about it, but it shows me a little bit of the frailty of man and my dependence on things. And especially being out there, because we're not used to that kind of living anymore. We're not used to being isolated in the middle of nowhere with no electricity, no toilets. You have to cook your food over the fire. You carry everything you bring. You know, it's different than how we live now. And so I think about, you know, the weakness that I have and how I have to try and survive, so to speak, out in the wilderness. And so usually on those type of trips, I think about that. But then as I sit there and I think about, you know, whether the fact, you know, I'm getting bit by mosquitoes or sunburn or I'm just tired or whatever it is, and I look out and I see the mountains and I see the trees and the lake, and I begin to think about the greatness of God. I begin to think about his creation and that he spoke all of this into existence. And in particular, on this time when I'm sitting there in the canoe, I was actually watching a loon, and I was thinking about just how amazing this bird was, a piece of God's creation. And if you've never been to the Adirondacks and you've never been camping on a lake in the Adirondacks, you might not know that they make this terrible wailing sound. Like, it's like a ghost wail. And if you don't know what it is and you're getting in your tent and all of a sudden it happens, you're running for the hills. It's kind of terrifying. But so they're an amazing bird, and I watched and it dove under the water, and I'm watching to see if it comes up, and it like never came up. And then like a while later, it popped up like 100 yards away. And just seeing some of God's creation, you begin to get this sense of this awe, and you see yourself as small. And that was kind of the feeling that I had. It was, I saw myself as, you know, struggling to survive, I guess, in the wilderness, and all these challenges that I face, and seeing the greatness of God. And at times, it can be difficult to see that great God as a personal God, someone who knows and cares and is active in my life. And that was some of the thoughts that I was having. And if you're anything like me, at some point in the course of your lives, you've probably had similar types of thoughts. You've probably been at a point in your life that was difficult and started to wonder, where is God? You know, does God care about me, this little person who's frail, who needs help, who needs food almost every day, who needs water like almost every day, or I will die? You know, does God care about the little person like that, when you see just the vastness of God and how small you are? And it makes you wonder, is there a personal God? And oftentimes on these trips, and for almost every trip I've ever taken, I usually end up finding myself turning to Psalm 139, just because of how personal the psalm is and how personal it relates God to us. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Psalm 139. And I think it's a helpful verse to turn to in the wilderness. And like I said, I've turned there many times when I'm in the wilderness, literally in the wilderness, but also in difficult times. I know when I was in the hospital with Eli and after Eli passed, I turned to this psalm a number of times to receive strength, encouragement, and comfort. So to give you a little bit of a context, it's the Psalm of David, and they don't exactly know the occasion for writing this psalm. But I want you to notice, if we were to break down the outline, that there's 24 verses in the psalm, and it breaks really well into 4 6-verse sections. Okay, so for this week, we're going to cover the first 2 6-verse sections, and next week, we're going to cover the next two. And so I put up a little bit of an outline for you guys. The first two sections, the first one is God knows you. And that is verses 1 to 6, and we will see in that his omniscience. The second section is God is with you, verses 7 to 12, and in that we will see his omnipresence. And then next week we will cover God created you, verses 13 to 18, his omnipotence. And then God changes you, verses 19 to 24, his holiness. And so we're going to walk through that and see how personal God really is. And I want you to just note when we read this, that when David is praying this or singing this or however he used this psalm, it's personal to him because it's about a personal God and his relationship to David. So follow along with me as I read. And we're going to read the entire psalm this morning, even though we're only going to be looking at the first half, just to give us a good context of the psalm as a whole. So follow along with me as I read. It says, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts, and you wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there were not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. God, I thank you that you are a God who is a personal God. Lord, you are almighty, all-powerful. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. And God, I thank you that even when times get tough and things are difficult, that we can turn to you and put our hope and our trust in you and the knowledge that we have of you from your word, and that we can rely on those things, that they can be a bedrock for us in hard times. God, I pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us to be faithful hearers of the word, and that we wouldn't just be hearers, but that we would be doers, and that we would allow it to impact our lives in a way that produces change. Lord, I pray that we would be comforted by these words. But Lord, I pray at the same time that there would be a conviction to where we understand how much we fall short of your good and perfect and holy standard. Lord, I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. So the main truth, or what I would like you guys to get out of the text, is a personal God should both comfort and convict us. A personal God should both comfort and convict us. And I think from the text, you really see the comfort side of it. But I think there as well is the convicting side. Because how can you look at a personal God, a God who is close and who knows you, without having some sense of conviction? The closer you get to God, the more you realize how far you really are from Him. So I think you have to at least address that side as well. But the main section is going to be about the comfort that we can receive from God. So the first thing that we're going to talk about, the first big six-verse section, is God knows you. God knows you. And this is verses 1 to 6. And through this, we see His omniscience. His omniscience. And so you'll notice that David starts this section off kind of with the theme for this six-verse section as the first verse. So read verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." Searched has this idea of like closely examined, to look intently at, to investigate. And known is to possess an intimate knowledge of something. And so God is able to look at our lives and to know us perfectly because He sees everything. But notice in both of these verbs, they're past tense. You see, God knew David and chose David in order that He might use him. And we see that even in 1 Samuel 16:1, where God says, "I have selected a king for myself amongst Jesse's sons." And then He says, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then He says to Samuel, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And after that, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." So God literally knew David. He knew the condition of his heart and chose him to be king. Jeremiah 12:3 says, "But you, O Lord, know me. You see me and you test my heart towards you." Psalm 22:21 says, "Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." And I think these verses point very clearly to the truth that God is omniscient. And I was going to try and describe or give you a good explanation of God's omniscience in my own words, but I read a quote, and I'm just going to read it to you guys because I think he does such a good job of encapsulating what it is for God to be omniscient that I couldn't say it much better. So A.W. Tozer explains omniscience in this way. He says, and I quote, "To say that God is omniscient is to say that He possesses perfect knowledge and therefore has no need to learn. But it is more. It is to say that God has never learned and cannot learn. He perfectly knows Himself, and being the source and authority of all things, it follows that He knows all that can be known. And this He knows instantly and with a fullness of perfection that includes every possible item of knowledge concerning everything that exists or could have existed anywhere in the universe at any time in the past or that may exist in the centuries or ages yet unborn. Because God knows all things perfectly, He knows nothing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor does He seek information. Our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn our God away from us. Since He knew us utterly before we knew Him and called us to Himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us." That is what it means for God to be omniscient. And so we see that David then fleshes out this idea of God's omniscience and how it relates to his knowledge of Him in the next couple verses. And so I broke it down. And the first thing is God knows your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. Look at verse 2. He says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Basically saying my coming and going. You know when I'm active, you know when I'm passive, you know all about me. He says, you understand my thought from afar. And understand has this idea of to comprehend information in order to make decisions, judgments, and actions based on that information. Psalm 94:11 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are a mere breath. But I want you to notice, he doesn't just say in Psalm 139, your thoughts. He doesn't just say, you understand my thoughts from afar. He says, you understand my thought. And you might be thinking, okay, well, what's the difference in that? Why does that matter? But you see, God doesn't just know what we're thinking right now as we're thinking it. He knows what we're thinking and how we think, how we come to conclusions. He discerns and considers with full attention your thought, my content of reasoning. He knows every emotion, feeling, concept, aim, doubt, perplexity, fear, all of that. He knows your mind better than you do. Have you ever had that time when maybe you're angry or in a bad mood for no reason and you just don't know why? God knows why. Or maybe you come to a conclusion or you say something and you're like, why did I say that? God knows. He knows your mind better than you do. It's kind of a scary thought, actually. And then what does it mean when he says from afar? He says, you understand my thought from afar. Most commentators on this passage will say that it means afar off in time, meaning that long before David ever existed, he knew his every thought. From all eternity past, David knew every thought that David, or God knew every thought that David would ever think. And it's the same with you, and it's the same with me. And isn't that an amazing thought? And sometimes your mind starts to, you know, play tricks. Like, okay, if I think about this at random, is God going to know I thought about that? Or, you know, and you try and think of scenarios, but yes, he knows every thought before you even think it. He knows what you have thought, what you are thinking, and what you will think. And he's known it all for all of eternity. And what a comfort that should be to us. Because we have a God who knows us deeply and intimately. He knows every desire that you have. He knows every motive behind what you do. He knows all of that and chooses to love you. And wouldn't it be nice for all of you people that are married if your spouse knew you that well? Right? If they knew, you know, all of your thoughts or your intentions, so much time in marriage, you know, we're trying to communicate or understand what either your spouse is thinking or trying to communicate what you're thinking. And so often, things kind of get jumbled or messed up. Or sometimes you're just thinking, what in the world are they thinking? I just don't get it. But God understands and he knows exactly what you're thinking. And my first reaction to that is like, wow, that is really cool. Like that, God understands my thoughts that well. But then, as I start to think about it, all of a sudden I start to get a little worried. Does God know about this, that, and this in my thought life? And all of a sudden it's like, ooh, he does. And I think that's kind of where we'll see David's thought moving as well. And there begins to be a sense of conviction. So there's a comfort there in knowing how well he knows us. But we can't be comforted too long before all of a sudden we start to have this conviction that God knows us that well. And what is it that Jesus said about our thoughts? Matthew 5:22 and 28 says, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, we realize how quick and how easy it is for us to fall short of God's perfect standard. So we see that God knows our thoughts, and it should be a great comfort, but it can also be a great conviction for us. So God knows your thoughts, but also in verse 3, we see God knows your actions. He says, you scrutinize my path and my laying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Scrutinize has this idea of winnowing grain. So it's separating the wheat from the chaff. It's going through, it's sorting, it's organizing. Today we would probably use the word, you know, like nitpicking or combing with a fine-tooth comb. kind of like for lice, you know, looking for the little imperfections and gross things. And intimately acquainted is to know intimately. Who knows you the best? It's probably your spouse. The one that knows your dirty laundry, the one that knows when you're upset, the one that's sleeping in the bed next to you. He knows you better than your spouse knows you. He says, all my ways, everything about you, he knows. Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, the very hairs on your head are numbered. The very hairs on your head are numbered. That's an amazing thought, that God knows you that well. Unless you're completely bald. I'm looking at Mark, and it's not that hard to know the number of hairs on his head. But for everyone else, it's difficult to know. And how would you know? I mean, hairs are always falling out. So God knows your thoughts, and God knows your actions. And in verse 4, we see that God knows your words. It says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. See, he knows what you're going to say even before you say it. In fact, he knows what you're going to say even before you know what you're going to say. And you know, I wish that marriage was a little bit like this. I wish that I was able to understand everything that Courtney says, you know, perfectly, or even before she says it. You know how much trouble I wouldn't get in if I knew what she was going to say before she said it. Or sometimes, wives, you can relate, you know, she says something and it seems like it just goes zoop, zoop, and then, you know, nothing happens from it. Or I actually have a grandfather who, whenever his wife is talking to him in a way that he just kind of wants to tune her out, he flicks off his hearing aid. And he just sits there and smiles and pretends like nothing's happening and she's going off and, you know, whether it's something he did wrong or whatever, but he just pretends like he doesn't hear her at all. And or maybe you guys have seen those couples who they've been married for like 40, 50 years, and they don't even need to like talk to know what the other person's thinking. You know, immediately they respond to what the other person would want. They interact really, really well. Or sometimes, you know, it's one of those things where he's going to click on the TV and she gives him that look and he gets up and goes and starts the dishes, you know, like well-trained or something like that. So God knows our thoughts. He knows our words and he knows them perfectly before we even think. And so what does that mean for us? And, you know, just thinking about, you know, myself and daily life, have any of you guys ever smacked your thumb with a hammer and how bad that hurts? And what is usually the first word that pops into your mind when you smack your thumb with a hammer? See, even if you're disciplined enough not to say it out loud, God still knows what that first word is. And so knowing that God knows you this well, that he knows your actions, that he knows your thoughts, that he knows your words, wouldn't it be scary if everyone else knew us the way that God knows us? What if everyone were to be able to see your entire life was put up on this screen and everyone was able to watch, but then to mirror that, all of your thoughts and everything you were thinking was put on this screen to correspond with that one? And everyone were to see it. It'd be a pretty terrifying experience to have to go through. But yet, God knows us that well. That is how God sees us. And despite seeing us that way, what does verse 5 say? God knows your need. Verse 5, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Enclosed has this idea of to lay siege, or to put in a bag, to bind, or to guard something that's valuable. So in one sense, it has the idea that you cannot escape God's knowledge. But in the other sense, it has the idea that God's hand of protection is upon you. It carries the idea that he's protecting something that's valuable. And when he says, laid your hand upon me, that's God's hand of blessing on your life. Because you see, hand often carries with it the metaphor of action, care, possession, and blessing. Psalm 145:16 says, you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every living thing is blessed and satisfied by the hand of God. And David, in writing this, he could look back on his life and he knew God's hand of blessing was on him. because you see that God literally chose David for king amongst everyone in Israel. God's protected him in the wilderness when he was running from Saul. God caused him to prosper as king, and ultimately God promised that through him the Messiah would come. So David knew God's hand of blessing was on him. And what is David's response? Look at verse 6. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." Wonderful has this idea of it's beyond comprehension. I cannot understand it. In today's language, we'd probably say, you know, my mind is blown. It's a crazy thought to think that despite God knowing me this well, would choose to bless me. Romans 11:33 says, "Oh, the depths of riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." What an amazing truth this was for David, and it impacted his life. And what an amazing truth it should be for us. Ephesians 2:1-10, and we actually read this earlier, Chad read this, but it tells us a little bit about our condition before God, how God knew us, but yet chose to save us. So if you have your Bibles open, just flip over to Ephesians 2, and you can follow along with me as I read, because I want you to see how desperate we were, how vile and bad we were when God saw and knew us and chose us. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." And this is the critical part. Don't miss this. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You see, when you begin to understand how well God knew you in your sin, and how well God knew all of the sins that you have committed, and how personal he is, you begin to see the grace of God in new light. You begin to see his salvation and how great it was that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for you and your sins so that you might be saved. And you begin to realize how important that really is. But also you begin to realize how you will never be able to fully comprehend the greatness of his grace, nor the depravity that you truly were and the gap that there was between you and him till he did something. Isaiah 55:9 says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You see, if God knows us that well, and if nothing is hidden from his sight, then it needs to affect the way we live. It needs to affect the way we see sin. Because if God is that personal and he's that close, are we going to be choosing to willfully sin if he's like almost literally standing beside us? No, we're going to have a different view of sin. And when we do sin, we are going to be ready to confess it quickly because we're going to realize that God already knows. And we're going to confess it and we're going to repent and we're going to turn back to the Lord quickly. So we see that God knows you. He's omniscient. And then the second part, God is with you. God is with you. Verses 7 to 12, his omnipresence. And again, for this section, this is the second six-verse section, David again starts this off with kind of the key or theme verse for this next section. He says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And notice, those are rhetorical questions. Because the answer is nowhere. I can never go from your presence. I can never flee from your spirit. Jeremiah 23:24 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" And I want you to note the two words that David uses in the text. He says, "Go," and he says, "Flee." Go and flee. And I think when he says go, he's kind of has this idea of as you're just going about your life, as you're wandering over the course of this earth and you are traveling or going and you happen to find yourself somewhere that's difficult or hard, or maybe it seems that God is not there. But the other word, flee has this idea of willful choosing to run away from God, a willful choosing to sin, to not obey and to flee. Willful rebellion. And we note from one of our past sermon series, this is exactly what Jonah did. It says multiple times in Jonah that he fled the presence of God. But then David goes on in this psalm, and we see that God is with you geographically. God is with you geographically. Verses 8 to 10, he says, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." What is David saying? Basically, he's saying, if I go as high as I possibly can, if I ascend to heaven, however I might do so, whether climbing a mountain or flying or whatever, if I go as high as I can, or to down to Sheol, which is in the earth, the ground, the place where the dead are, the grave, if I go as far low as I can or as high as I can, even there you are with me. He says, if I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, take the wings of the dawn has this idea of if he goes and looks into the far outreaches where the sun is rising in the east. He's saying, if I see the sun coming up and I go all the way east as far as I possibly can to where the sun is, and then he says, dwell in the remotest parts of the sea. That is, the sea that David would be referring to is the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And so he's saying, if I take the sea and I go all the way to the end of the sea till it hits the ocean and I dwell there, even there, you will be with me. So if I go as far east as I can possibly go, if I go as far west as I can possibly go, Lord, even there, you are there guiding me, protecting me, and directing me. Have you guys ever been in a place in your life where it seems that God maybe isn't there? Whether it's geographically in a location or just you're wandering through life and all of a sudden it's just, where is God? See, because David says that it is never the case. God is always there. Verse 10, he says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. And again, this makes me think of Jonah. You know, even though Jonah was trying to flee the presence of God, God was divinely and sovereignly at work in his life, orchestrating things in order that his will would be accomplished in Jonah's life, and that he would be bringing Jonah back to himself and fulfilling his will to reach the people of Nineveh. So even though he was fleeing, God's hand was still there. Psalm 23:2-4, and we read this earlier as well, says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." So not only is God with you geographically, God is with you perceptively. God is with you perceptively. Verses 11 and 12. 11 says, "If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night." How many of you guys were or are afraid of the dark, or have kids that are afraid of the dark, right? It's a common thing. Kids are typically afraid of the dark, but why? Why are kids afraid of the dark? Because there's a sense of not knowing. There's a sense in which you don't know what's around you. You don't know the path before you. You don't know if there's something creepy lurking, waiting to get you. You can't see anyone else, and no one can see you, so there's a lack of fellowship, there's a lack of bonding and protection in numbers. You don't know how to turn the lights back on oftentimes. You know, you're looking for a light switch or a flashlight or something like that. And so darkness just has this innate sense of fear and dread that comes upon people. And I imagine these words would be David crying out at a time in his life when his life seems to be dark, where hope seems to be out of sight. And these dark trials in life, we all have them at times, whether it's moments, days, weeks, or for some of us, months or even years. We can have these times where it just seems dark and depressing and weighing down on us. And you see, darkness prevents man from seeing, but it doesn't prevent God. God is present with you in those times, and he knows perfectly well all that is transpiring and exactly how his will unfold in your life. He has no questions of what is around you, what is going on, where you are. He sees, he knows, and he is there alongside you the entire time. And he uses the word overwhelm, and it has the idea of to cover or to hide. But it can also mean to crush, to bruise, to beat down. And isn't that the way oftentimes these darkness and these trials can feel in our lives? And then he says this encouraging thing. He says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." Daniel 2:22 says, "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him." Job 34:22 says, "There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." You see, sometimes we think that in the darkness, we can do things that are unnoticed or that God doesn't see. But it's not true. And I want you to notice, too, the repetition of the words darkness and night in verse 12 and verse 11. Because you see, in the darkness and in the night, man cannot see. They don't understand. They cannot see what's around them. But then he repeats those words saying, God can see. God does know. And I like to think of it almost like night vision goggles. And God being alongside us, in my guy mind, I think of like a Navy SEAL with like night vision goggles. And as I'm in the dark feeling around, the Navy SEAL is there standing, guiding, protecting, and helping me make it through enemy territory without being harmed or hindered. And even though I might not be able to see what's going on, as long as the Navy SEAL is there and seeing, I'm able to get to where I need to go. And all it would take maybe to alleviate some of that fear would be for me to put on those goggles and see the way God sees my life. And instantly all that fear would be gone, knowing, oh, I don't have that far to go. Oh, look, there's not just one Navy SEAL around me, there's multiple Navy SEALs around me. Or all of these different things become apparent and obvious. And we begin to see life the way God sees it. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." And so darkness, whether literal or not, keeps man from seeing, but God can see through it. And so how does knowing that God is personal, that God knows you and is with you, how can that comfort? You see, when times get tough, when times are dark, these are the verses that you cling to. These are the truths that you turn to, and you see that no matter where you are, no matter what life looks like, no matter what you're doing in life, God knows you deeply and intimately. He knows your thoughts. He knows you're worried. He knows your concerns. He knows how hard it is for you. But he is also there, and he is with you, and he is able to comfort and to guide and to lead and protect. And he knows how it is all going to work out for your good and for his glory. And that should be a tremendous, tremendous comfort to us. But how should that convict us? You see, the closer we get to God, the more we realize how imperfect we really are. When we realize that God knows us that well, He knows our sin and our imperfection. When we realize that he is always there and that he sees what's in the darkness, we realize that everything we do cannot be hidden from him. And so there needs to be a sense of comfort, but a sense of conviction that comes. But thankfully, with that conviction, we realize what he did on the cross for us. And that even though we're sinful, even though we fall short, that he took care of that sin for us. And so then there's comfort again, knowing that our sin has been paid for. And imagine what it would look like for us if we saw God the way that David did in this text. If we lived in light of those truths. You see, God called David a man after his own heart. And I truly believe that if we saw God as someone as personal as this, then God would be able to look at us and say that we are men and women after God's own heart. And may that be true of us today. Let's pray. God, we love you and we thank you for who you are, for all that you are doing and all that you have done. Lord, we thank you for your perfect knowledge of us. And Lord, that we can be comforted in that. Lord, we realize that when we look at you and we realize that you know us that well, that you see our sin, you see our faults. And God, we can't help but be convicted. But Lord, we know, and Lord, it makes the gift of your Son so much better when we see our sin and our need for you. God, I pray that we would live our lives in light of these truths, and so that we would know these truths, and that when difficult times come, that we would be able to rely on their truth, and that we would be able to turn to these passages and find some strength to help in the time of need. Because God, if we don't have a firm grasp on you, if we don't have a firm foundation on you and your word, there is no telling where we will be blown away to when the trials come. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.